We are going to Isaiah in our series of Isaiah. This will be the second sermon. Last time we have looked at the introduction of Isaiah. Today we are going to look at the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 5. So there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. It's not that difficult. You can read Isaiah because I was able to read. So I can for sure tell you, you can complete. I would encourage you to read through Isaiah as we are going through this book. And we will be looking at bigger chunks. Today we are going to look at chapters 1 to 5. Next time when I come, we will look at chapter 6. And then next week will be chapter 7 to 12. This will be for a few weeks. So you can now finish reading at least until chapter 12. Focus your reading until chapter 12 and keep reading it. And as we progress, I will mention, announce what chapters we are going to look, and you can keep reading at least small chunks. But I would encourage even to take the challenge of finish reading 66 chapters in a week. You can do it, even in a day. So, with that said, we'll go to Isaiah, okay, if your Bibles are open. But again, one more disclaimer. Isaiah is not written to the church directly. Isaiah is addressing to the nation, Judah. Okay? He was a prophet for in Jerusalem, addressing Judah and Jerusalem issues. So this book was written to the covenant people of nation Judah. Okay? However, it's in the Bible. It applies to us also. We look at the prophetic section and see the lessons that our God taught to the covenant people back then in the Old Testament, and we take the principles and apply to us. Okay? That's how we interpret. And one more thing, as we look at prophecy, now, prophecy is not written just to satisfy for people who are curious to know about the future. It's good if you know how your stocks are going to do so that you can invest well. However, prophecy is not written so to satisfy your curiosity. Primarily, it was written for the edification of believers. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talking about the coming of Christ, he says, what does he say? He says, speak these things and encourage the brothers, he says. You know? And that's towards the end of chapter 4, I believe. Yeah, chapter 4, towards the end, he says that comfort one another with these words. But when he starts in chapter 5 and he talks about coming of Christ again, not only he talks or encourages believers to comfort one another with these words, but he also says that this truth will edify us. It's an edifying truth. Okay? So as we look at prophecy, I want you to know this. This is not to satisfy your curiosity of what will happen in future, but to know this truth was given to us so that we may be comforted knowing the sure the hope that we have in Christ, the reality of the promises that are in Christ and how it's going to be fulfilled, and be comforted now and also to walk in His ways and be edified through the prophecies. Okay. And today's scripture portion, as I said, Isaiah chapter 1 to 5. It will take for me more than 15 minutes, so we won't read through whole 1 to 5 chapters, but I will read sections of it. But to start, I will read from chapter 1. Come with me to chapter 1. From verse 21 till 31, I'll read 10 verses. How the faithful city has become a whore. She was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross or worthless, you can say. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. they do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work as spark. And both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. May God bless this reading in our midst. Before I explain, we'll pray a short prayer, asking God's help. Father, this morning I come before you, knowing how difficult it is for me. It is impossible for me to explain these words. I pray that through your Spirit, you work in me and in the hearers. And I pray that you explain the scriptures to us this morning. I pray that you will be exalted. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, it's a very tough passage, right? As we have read, these are very tough words to hear. If we see clearly the wrath and the anger of the Lord, but if you have paid attention, there are gracious words that God has spoken. If you have seen in verse 27, Lord says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Even though he says the faithful city became like a whore, but now he says, but no, it will not remain like a whore. Zion shall be, the surety, you see, shall be redeemed. This morning what we see is the lesson Isaiah, through Isaiah, God is teaching to Jerusalem and Judah, that even the how bad your rebellion might be, grace will overcome. Mercy will triumph over your rebellion. That powerful and great is God's grace. Yes, it is an unfaithful city now, sinful nation. In verse 2 he says, but Lord declares, Zion shall be redeemed. Shall be redeemed. And that's very important for us to remember this. If God is confronting with our sinfulness anytime, and even today, this morning, if God confronts you this morning from the scriptures of your sin, conviction of sin is good news. Because through the conviction of sin, what does God want to do? Look at verse 18. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Hiding sin or ignoring sin will not help you. And so God exposes, sheds light on our sinfulness. On my sinfulness, your sinfulness. So that he might convict of our sins and invites us to come cleanse our sins. No matter how rebellious you think you are, God's grace will triumph over it. And this is exactly our salvation story, if you remember. Ephesians chapter 2. How does it start? Ephesians chapter 2. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, talking about the Satan, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. That's who we were, among whom We all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This was my state, your state. Probably some of you are still there. But for Christians, this truth applies. This is the reality for Christians. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. Grace triumphs over our rebellion. This morning, this is the truth. I want you to take home. As you see, Isaiah is a wonderful in word pictures. Vividly he communicates the state of sin of Jerusalem and Judah. And as you see sin being confronted, right? Even if God confronts you this morning, you need to know that there is grace that is available, through which your rebellion can be conquered, through which your rebellion can be subdued, through which your sin can be cleansed, through which God can empower you to walk in holiness, walk in his ways. So with that said, we will go. And I want you to know that in this first five chapters, as I earlier mentioned, Isaiah's call starts in Isaiah chapter 6. Until then, we see this as an introduction. It gives a glimpse of the state of Judah and Jerusalem during the ministry of Isaiah. Right? And so, we will start by looking at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is one section where you see invitation God has given to rebels to repent. And chapters 2 to 4 are one section. And in that section, what you see is the sin vividly explained. Sin of Jerusalem vividly explained, but sandwiched in between the future glorious Jerusalem. So, in chapter 2 beginning and chapter 4 talks about future Jerusalem, ideal Jerusalem, glorious Jerusalem, but in between the present Jerusalem, how sinful it is. Okay? And from that text, from that 2 to 4 chapters, we learn how God is promising that he will restore the worship that is lost. And then finally in chapter 5, we'll see how the wicked will not be left. They will be judged. Okay? And we'll start with chapter 1. Chapter 1, we have seen verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, his cousin, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's his period. And from verse 2, we hear the court case. God calls in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." These are children, but they are rebels, he says. Rebels are called to repent. In this section, in chapter 1, we see how rebels were called to repent. And so chapter 1, we see God's lawsuit against his people, bringing charges upon charges. But what is more interesting, when he brings the charge of rebellion, he calls the heavens to give ear. And as we were singing this morning also, God a wonder beyond our galaxies. And I don't know, you might think, you know, at least I think my head is big, right? But compared to galaxy, forget my head, earth is nothing. And who am I? Who are we? He called us children. He made us his people. And we rebelled. And so God calls this heavens and the earth to come to witness the rebellion of the children. And I want to stop here this morning. You might think, how you behave, how you talk, how you relate to other people, how you worship God, doesn't really matter. You might think, but God takes it seriously if you are a child of God. it is utmost importance that even heavens and the whole earth has to pay attention. You see the charge? My children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. This is the charge that is God bringing. So God takes your life seriously, whether you take it or not. This morning you need to understand, God takes it seriously. And He sees it as, if you not walking according to the Bible, God sees as rebellion against Him. Not that you just miss to follow some rules and regulations. No, God looks at your behavior and says you are rebelling against God. And look at the comparison. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. Last time we have seen how the nation Israel is making donkeys and ox intelligent. Right? Even the dumbest and stubborn animals know how to behave. They know the master. But Israel wanders away from the master. But what is the rebellion? What did God say? He says in verse 4, "Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." And look at the second part. "They have forsaken the Lord and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." The problem is that they have forsaken the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. They have utterly estranged from the Lord. Now, what is forsaking the Lord? Any idea? What is forsaking the Lord? Because that's the charge God is bringing. Their children are rebelling. How? By forsaking the Lord, He says. What is forsaking the Lord? Think of the opposite. What will be the opposite? Seeking the Lord is the command that we see in the Bible. If you are not seeking the Lord, and you are forsaking the Lord, you see? You have forsaken the Lord. Forsaking is actively saying, "I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be associated with you. I don't want to follow you." You see? Rather than determining to be with Him, we are saying we don't want to be with Him. He is the Holy One of Israel. And it's this Holy One of Israel is exclusively Isaiah uses 25 times. It's repeated. It's to show the contrast of His people, covenant people, how sinful they are. He is the Holy One and this is sinful nation. And we have read this morning Exodus 33. In Exodus we see when God called out this nation, Israel, from Egypt, the reason to choose them is so that they can be distinguished people on this earth. And even Moses prayed, "How will we be distinguished? Your presence." When they live as Yahweh, their covenant God, as holy and submit to His commandments, and as He dwells with them, that's how the world is going to know that they are special. They will be distinguished from the world. That's the reason God called them to. But now, they went back to the nations. They went back to the nations. They went to idolatry. They have forsaken the Lord. Can we, as New Testament believers, forsake the Lord? We can also, right? When God is our last resort in our life, if God is not first in our life, that is forsaking the Lord. Standing the other side of cross, knowing all God's plan for redemption, if we still embrace world's worldview, if we still embrace the lifestyle of the world, if we still use money the way how the world uses, if we still live like our what we see in the world, people in the world, then we are, if we are obsessed with what the people in the world are obsessed with, we have already forsaken the Lord. God is not first. We might think it is too modern to bow down to idols, and we might mock at nation Israel when they, under the Mount Sinai, made golden calf and worshipped and danced around it. We might think, why would we do? But when we live for this world, like Ecclesiastes says, under this sun, for this world, we are doing the same sin of forsaking the Lord and committing idolatry. So we are not always exempt from this sin. We need to examine ourselves. Is God first? Are you seeking the Lord this morning? But it doesn't end yet. He continues to talk about the rebellion. God says in verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Have you ever watched any boxing matches? Not many. At least boxing movies. Movies will be more dramatic, right? Not the villain, but the hero will be beaten so badly. Every inch you will see hero will be in the blood, right? But still he will be going to fight, punch back. Right? God is saying, you are already beaten, you know. Why will you be still struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. It's clearly visible. Your consequences of sin is clearly visible. And again you're going and continuing in sin. And you're saying, why am I going through all these problems? Why only bad things happen to me? Because probably maybe you're in sin. When you keep inviting punishment, that is what you get. God is saying, why are you still rebelling and inviting punishment? Look at your country. It lies desolate. Cities are burned with fire. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. It's visible. Similar, Jeremiah also said, you have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Jeremiah 5:3. Wounded. This is what sin does exactly this today also. Stubborns us. Sin is killing us, and again we go and sin. We keep failing. We keep failing to obey the Lord again and again. We jump off the building and hope that gravity will not work and get hurt. And they're like, why am I getting hurt? Because you're jumping off the building and you will get hurt, right? Verse 9. If the Lord of hosts has not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed. But gracious words, if the Lord of hosts had not left us few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What you see here is Isaiah saying, God is still gracious. Even when we are rebelling this much, we can see God graciously not completely wiping us out. There are few saviors, survivors. There are few people, remnant, still remaining. Totally Israel, totally Judah is not destroyed yet. pointing to God's grace. And verse 10 again, this rebellion is seen. We'll run quickly. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our Lord, you people of Gomorrah. What is to me the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and that fat, that well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls or the lambs or of the goats. What we see here is nation Israel is following instruction that God has given. They are going to the temple, giving the sacrifices, exactly what God has commanded to do. But what is the problem? The problem is heart is separated from their sacrifices. And God detests this hypocrisy. To separate the acts of worship, the sacrifices is acts of worship. Giving incense is acts of worship. God has commanded. But if you separate the heart from it, the heart of gratitude, when you go to sacrifice, thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that is available, which now through which I have pardon. If you lack that grateful heart and go give the sacrifices as if you are buying forgiveness, that detests God. God hates it. That's why even though they gave sacrifices, what we see here is their hands are full of blood. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And this picture is of guilt. How, if you remember, at the cross, Pilate washed his hands saying, this blood, this guilt is not on me. You know, I'm washing my hands. Blood is upon you and your children. See, the guilt is still there. Still is there. Why? Because there is no repentance. Because there is no brokenheartedness when you come to the sacrifices. So the accusation now in this portion is of worship, vain worship. Right? God is detesting this worship. So let's examine our worship, right, this morning. How is your worship? What is the definition of your worship? For some, worship will be this Sunday, coming to Sunday church is worship, right? Or for some, getting emotional in the church, right? While singing, while you're doing, putting right emotions like, and then you go home and I worship. For some, it may be set off some religious acts, emotions followed by it. You might have varied worship definitions. However, as we can clearly see, worship is not just simply singing songs, even with the right emotions. It's not just singing songs with emotions. It's seeking the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. The opposite is seeking the Lord. But how can we do with these sinful hands? We have guilt, blood in our hands, right? Verse 18, we see here. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God defines true worship. We have to seek the Lord in worship. And to approach God, there is only one way. Sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. Christ. Only through Christ the true worship is possible. Only through the gospel true worship is possible. True worship is not doing the acts of faith. True worship is not coming to the church. True worship is not just singing, just coming to the church. Let me make sure, just please add that. Coming to God through his son, Jesus Christ. You need to repent for your sins. Confess your sins. Repent for your sins. Ask forgiveness. There is forgiveness available at the cross. God says the only way your worship can be true is come now. You can come to me. I will cleanse you. And I'll clear all your sin. Only through the forgiveness of sin that is available because of the cross, we can approach God and we can worship him. And it's clear, as he says in verse 19 also, if you are willing and be obedient, there is an aspect like, as obedience is there. Even in Romans, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Yes, true worship is joyful exertion, joyful obedience to God. But that is only possible through the gospel. That is only possible through Christ. You need to give yourself for the honor and the glory of God by your joyful submission to God. But that is through Christ Jesus. You can't go to God with your good deeds. There are no good deeds. They are just filthy rags. True gospel alone can make true worship possible. Worship is not based on our emotions. Worship is not based on our acts of worship. Worship is based on the gospel. You go to God, ask for the forgiveness of sin, put your faith in Christ, and give your life out of love for Christ who died in your place on the cross. And that leads us to the second point, actually, the restoration of worship promised. We will get little more clarity of the worship in chapters 2 to 4. As I said, it is sin. He talks about the sin of the nation Israel, but top and bottom he talks about, he sandwiches it with the future Israel, where the true worship will be restored. Okay? But three chapters, but we'll start with verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days, this is future, right? That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. Zion, this word Zion, actually refers to the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, in the Bible. And what we see here in verses 1 to 5, actually in chapter 2, is that how God establishes the mountain, which is Zion, and how many people shall come. For what? To worship him. And we have seen actually, chapter 1 verse 27, he said, Zion shall be redeemed. And this is the redeemed Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And what is beautiful, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he said, Zion will be redeemed. But we didn't get the glimpse of how great this redemption is going to be. The redemption is going to be so great, as we read from verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall bear their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be perfect peace. The redemption is so great, the whole world will have peace. And as we can see in verse 3 also, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Israel. Gentiles are being added. People of many nations are coming. Not just Judah. People from many nations are coming to the mountain. That great redemption going to be. And so as we look at this passage, we can see clear signs of redeemed Zion where the worship is established. Worship is restored. And throughout this book, we will keep seeing how the redemption is going to be great, and many nations, people from many nations, will come to the temple to worship. Nations streaming. Imagine this place being flooded with the people saying, we want to worship Christ. Right? That's what is going to happen in future. Everybody from different nations will come and flow to the temple for the worship. They will not go to their mountains. They will leave their mountains. They will leave. So idolatry you see is practiced on the mountains. So this word, when it says that let's go to the mountains, and they're leaving their mountains, establishing the mountain of the house of the Lord as the highest of the mountains, is to show how God and his worship is going to be exalted, and how all people will be worshiping God in that temple. So all this people from many nations are leaving their mountains, their gods, and they are saying, we will go to the temple of Yahweh. We will go to Christ for worship. See? And they are not going as a tourist. Now we have pilgrimages even now in the so-called Christian circles also. Right? They are not going for pilgrimage. This is the true worship. You see what they say? Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. This is worship. Giving their lives to God. Living in obedience to his ways. And this is not some superficial commitment. This is serious commitment. They themselves are saying, we will go. You see? This is caused by irresistible, dying love of Jesus. And we see now that glimpse, right? In the church, we are not part of Jerusalem. We are not Jews. Why are we worshipping the God of Jews? Because he is the God of course, all the world. He is the God. And not just that, because of Christ's death on the cross, he attracted us. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Gospels? When the Son of Man is lifted up, many people will be attracted. That's what we are doing. We have a glimpse now. But there will be future wherein Christ will reign on this earth, and many nations, everybody will worship him. There will be future. Another, if you have read Old Testament Genesis, this is opposite of Tower of Babel, right? In the Tower of Babel, they decided they will exalt their names, and they gathered together and God dispersed. Because of the cross now, everybody are gathering together to exalt Christ's name. You see? The quite opposite. But he now talks about present, current is Isaiah's days, Jerusalem, from chapter 2, verse 6. And first few verses, Isaiah talks about the sin. And so I don't want to go every passage, but the gist of their sin is the pride, which will be repeated again and again. If you look at verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of the things from the east and of the fortune tellers like the Philistines. The land is filled with the silver and gold. Right? It's talking about their current state and how they are currently sinning. And look at verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, and against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. It is the pride. It is the pride. But how is this pride? Now, what we see as Isaiah shows is, what we see in Jerusalem is, they have adapted worldliness. They are going for fortune tellers, like the Philistines. Why do people go for fortune tellers? Why is nation Judah going to fortune tellers? People go to fortune tellers or do this idol worship, idolatry, so that they can manipulate their God and get what they want. So whether it is Yahweh or Philistines God or fortune tellers, nation Israel or Judah here, Judah wants not God, not God's glory. What do they want? 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end for treasure. They want materialism. You see? The people have rejected Yahweh, the true God, and went to this fortune tellers. And actually, we have seen last time how they were sacrificing their own children. For what? To get something that idol offers. What kind of idols they are worshipping? The God of fertility, God of prosperity. Why do they have this kind of gods? Because that is what they want. By sacrificing their children to the God of fertility, they want abundance. They want abundance of crop. They want bigger families. They want bigger houses. That is what they want. So they go to their God. So they will come to church. They will go to the temple Yahweh and worship. And they will also go to idols. For what? To get what they want, not God. You see the idolatry, the pride? The pride says you are important. You are at the center of the universe. I am the center of the universe. My need has to be met, whether it is God or idol or people in my life. Everyone should revolve around me. They should all serve me. So Yahweh, you serve me. Give me what I want. If you don't give, I will go to the God who gives it. There is a God who gives money. I'll go there. There is a God who gives a lot of children. I'll go there. There is a God who gives a lot of crop. I'll go there. You see? Idolatry, the sin of idolatry is pride. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, right? They said, you are not God. You shouldn't be God. We should be God. We are important. We will take God's place. When serpent said, you will be like God, they wanted to be God. That's what the world follows. World, why do people go, last time, multiple times I've told this, what are the prayers of the pagan people? Bless me, make me famous, give me a lot of money, prosper me, I should excel. Why? Because I am important, I am the center of the world. That's the prayers of the pagans. But what is the prayer of the Christian? How should a Christian live? What should we seek? Again and again, repeated in this passage is verse 17. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought to low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in the day. We should not seek our exaltation. We should seek God's exaltation. And that will happen. God will do it. And that same phrase is repeated. He will be exalted. You know, what does it mean, exalted? He alone will be exalted. God will be on the highest tower, highest mountain that no one can approach. All the prideful people, all people who think they are important, they will know one day that Christ is important. And he will be on the throne that is above all thrones, and they will witness it. So this is the message God gave through Isaiah to the nation Israel and the prideful men and prideful women in that nation. That you are haughty, you are prideful, but God will humble you. God will humble you. And he will exalt his name. The danger is, church, we can also fall into this danger of this sin. We can also be prideful, keep us in the center, and worship ourselves. Let me remind you, there are serious judgments this portion talks about. One of the vivid picture he gives in verse 20 and 21. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols and silver and the golds, idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, the moles and to the bats, to enter the crevices of the rocks and the cleft of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord. To enter the caverns of the rocks and the cleft of the cliffs. Why? To hide from the terror of the Lord. This is like if you have cockroaches in home, in the night when you switch it on, immediately they go and hide into their hiding place. Men will, out of terror of Christ, they will hide. That's the wrath. Of course, this talks about the wicked, definitely. But we can see the judgment, the seriousness that is going to come for rebellion. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, this will be your case. No rock can help you hide from the wrath of Christ when He comes. Hide now under the cross. Go to Him, ask forgiveness. The judgment is going to be severe. And no judgment in the Bible is blank. God doesn't simply warn. Like how we say to children, hey, be careful, I'll spank, and you don't spank, you'll forget, right? We throw unnecessary, you go on the road, many people will give like fake warnings, right? Not fake, they won't really do anything, they'll just throw words. God is not like that. Judgment fell on the covenant people, Babylon. Read Lamentations. The drought is so bad, mothers are eating their dead children. God's judgment will fall, and it will be severe. What about to the church now? Believers, how does this apply? Pride is a sin, and we have seen James confronting, right? Is everything all right? God resists the pride, but gives grace to the humble. Pride convinces us that everything exists, everyone exists for us. But we exist for God, we should live for Christ. We should seek His glory. That will be true worship. And it will be restored. Chapter 4, he talks about the beautiful branch in contrast to the ugly nation. Israel, he says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Talking about Christ. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The survivors are the remnant of Israel. The remnant will be there. And it will be fruitful, he says. And we'll go to chapter 5. I know we pass so much time. Chapter 5, this talks about the ruin of the wicked. Ruin of the wicked declared. Now I want to make this. This is also. Now we see God calling the rebels, offering forgiveness as grace triumphing over rebellion. And we also see how, we have seen how Jerusalem is prideful, and but God one day is going to restore Jerusalem, right? And how whole nations will come and worship. We see now the glimpse. And that also grace overcoming rebellion. But how is we think when we read those passages of wrath of God falling, how is that grace overcoming rebellion? Right? We might think like that. We'll have doubt. We always think grace overcoming rebellion means there should be forgiveness. That's all. But we have to know that God is gracious, but also He's righteous. For those who do not repent, from chapter 1, he kept saying, the wicked will be judged. The wicked will be judged. Right? If you look at chapter 1, and verse 28, but the rebels and the sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Those who belittle the grace, reject the grace, will be judged, and will be, grace will be exalted. You see? What is the, how are they belittling grace? Am I just making it up? Is it there? If you see, as God has graciously sent prophets and sent this message to repent, the sin that they have committed is that rebellion, and they even mocked God. When is the judgment is going to come? Look at from verse 8. Woes. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing. Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. Right? And woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run to the strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. See, there is another wickedness. In the contrast to God's commandments, they live this way. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched and then thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in his justice. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity, the courts of falsehood, who draw sin as with carpet ropes. Look at verse 19, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see to it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. They are mocking God, saying, when is the Holy One of Israel bringing judgment? Let him bring it now. Right? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness to light and light to darkness. What will happen to all these people? Verse 26, he will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle from them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar. They growl and seize the prey. They carry it off. And none can rescue. None can rescue. And this judgment fell on Israel. Sorry, Judah. 586 BC. You will see God purifying his people through the judgment. God takes sin seriously. God takes holiness seriously. If you continue to rebel, this is the judgment is going to come. So, and God has abandoned a nation, right? This nation. Now the question is, will God abandon us? Will he judge like this to us? That's the question we need to ask. If you see, chapter 5 starts with this song. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. This is my beloved. Isaiah is saying, God is my beloved and he has a vineyard. But what happened? It yielded wild grapes. And in verse 5 he says, I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. Will God do that to us? I'll say yes. Now before you stone me to death, I am not saying you lose your salvation. Bible doesn't say that. He who began the good work in you is faithful. He will complete. Right? He will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete. Right? Once saved, always changed and always saved. Agree. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes. I am not talking about individual security of salvation. This is Isaiah talking to nation Israel, the covenant people back then. Now, who are the covenant people? People of God? Church. Will God abandon church? Remember Revelation 2, talking to Ephesus in chapter 2 verse 5. God did say this. Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand, the church, from its place. Yes. If apostasy enters the church, God abandons the church. If the church doesn't preach the gospel, right? God, that's not the church, and God will destroy the church. Not the church, but the rebellious people. Yes, we have eternal security. God saved us, and we are saved. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But if, talking to the group of people, if the apostasy enters, as the warning exists for Ephesus, it exists for us also. Bible teaches that if apostasy enters, God abandons the church also. Because God takes sin seriously, God takes holiness seriously. We are called to be set apart through the gospel. So let's close in prayer. Father, I come before you. I just want to thank you for this word. At the end, your grace triumphs. You offered forgiveness for the rebels. And you also confirm that you will restore our worship. And you have restored through the gospel. And you also promise that the wicked will be judged. They will be punished. So I pray that we'll keep these truths in mind. I pray that we will turn back to God from our sins and worship Him truly through the gospel. Christ Jesus' name. Amen.